The first part of the audio for this lesson was not able to be retrieved, and we apologize for any inconvenience that this may have caused. Indeed, teachable. That you are teachable. You are amenable to being taught. And this, of course, says you will abide among the wise. Why? Because you have your ear open to the rebukes of life. That's why. It is not a wise man who thinks he knows it all and has no room to learn anything. The wise man is always teachable, always learning, and always willing to investigate, to examine himself, to examine the scriptures, and to be sure that what he's doing is in accordance with God's will. And if it isn't, he is the first one to notice it and the first one to change without any reservation. But, and that kind of got into my next 2 points here, but I'm just going to share them with you. Eagerness to learn and grow, that's part of teachability. But it's also, and this is something that I want to go in just a little bit further, it is also the ability to learn from correction and to profit from advice and criticism. Too many people don't like advice, and they definitely don't like criticism. But you know, the wise man who is teachable understands that the old as well as the young need to have a teachable attitude. One has said education is too good to limit it to the young, and I agree with that. I agree with that. Now, just how teachable are we? How teachable are we? When it comes to opportunities to study God's Word, how teachable are we? Do we think we already know it all? Nobody can tell us anything? That's a danger sign, isn't it? Absolutely. That's not a good attitude to have toward oneself. But you know, a proper attitude towards ourselves also necessitates honesty toward our mistakes. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, the first thing that I would include in this is willingness to admit our mistakes. James, in James chapter 5, verse 16, says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." If you do not have the humility that is necessary to understand that you don't have it all figured out, and that you may indeed may have missed something, or you may have gone astray in some way, then you're not going to be willing to change. And that's an important part of this. And that is a willingness to correct these trespasses. People who learn from their mistakes are those who are willing to correct whatever it is they find that is astray in their lives. The attitudes of humility and teachability and honesty will, without a doubt, prepare each one of us to be useful in the service of our Lord. And they will also have a bearing, as you can tell, on our relationship with others in the congregation, which is a segue to our next point, our attitudes toward our brethren. I couldn't come up with a better start on this one than love. I think that's a good start. Jesus, in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, taught us the necessity of loving our brethren. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, for you have love for one another." A congregation cannot function properly unless there is deep and abiding love amongst the brethren. You notice he did not say, tolerate one another. No, he didn't say that. He said, love one another. In fact, Peter put it in another way. He said that we are to love one another fervently. Listen to it. You've purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit. In sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Now, what does that tell us? If we truly love one another, what could possibly hinder us from working together? And why can't brethren sometimes work together? Because somewhere there's love missing. And love is not just something you say. Love is something you do. Love is not just something you say. But you know, there also has to be an attitude amongst brethren of cooperation. This, again, involves a willingness to work together the way God intended. You know, no finer example could be used than Paul over in 1 Corinthians 12 talking about the church as a body. And he says, now, if in your body, now this is just an example here, your eye says, you know what, I don't need you, hand. So you are therefore no longer of the body. How's your body going to get along? Not too well. And the head can't say to the feet, I have no need of you. Get out of here, feet. No. What is the lesson? All of the body has to work together. All of the body has to work together. And so nobody is dispensable, if you will, or nobody is unimportant. Every part of the body is important. So we not only need to be able to work, but we need to be able to work together. A fellow by the name of Andrew Carnegie is quoted as saying, it marks a big step in man's development when he comes to realize that other men can be called on to help him do a better job than he can do alone. Yeah, there's something to be said for that. Where there is cooperation, a good way of doing things will be even more productive whenever we truly cooperate. But, you know, an attitude that's often missing, and one I think is very important, is appreciation of others and their work. We need to look at what others are doing and truly appreciate what they're doing. You know, Paul, in writing to Corinth, in the first epistle, the first chapter, verse 14, he said, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Well, who baptized everybody else? Well, someone else did that. And Paul recognizes that. He recognizes that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Look at the labor that these people are doing. And appreciate them for that. Don't be so caught up in, well, what I'm doing, and I'm doing, and I do, and I did. No. You show appreciation to others. You show appreciation to them and the work that they've done. True appreciation for others, by the way, will eliminate, listen to me, eliminate destructive criticism, gossip, and divisiveness. expressing appreciation is like grease on the gears of a machine. It makes others do their work much better. I had to put quotes on that because I didn't come up with that. But I think this is a very apt observation. But you know, another thing that, and this is especially true, although not exclusively true, but especially true in congregations who are not yet scripturally organized. And it's true in every congregation, but especially in those cases. And that is submissiveness. Hold on just a minute now. If the congregation's not scripturally organized, who do you submit to? Well, I have an answer to that. And it's in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. We should do this, of course, as I said, all the time, but especially in congregations that are not yet scripturally organized. What does that entail? Well, that means that I will not push my idea and tell you, you've got to do it my way to the exclusion of any other way when it comes to an opinion. But instead, let's examine what you're suggesting and see if maybe this will work for us. Now, where the scriptures are concerned, there's a right and there's a wrong. There's a right and there's a wrong. And our goal is to do what's right. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about such things as what color carpet should we put on the floor of the church house. You know, congregations have split over stupid things like that. Can you even imagine it? What's wrong with those people? What's wrong with them? Well, they don't work together as they should as a congregation. They have not learned the idea of submitting to one another. But as God intended for it to be, congregations are supposed to be scripturally organized. And thus, we are taught to submit to those in positions of leadership. Specifically, the leadership of a local congregation is made up of elders, bishops, overseers, depending on the term you want to use, but they all describe the same thing. Hebrews 13:17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. This is very important for a congregation to function properly, is to understand that those who have been appointed scripturally to oversee the congregation and to look out for your souls are those to whom you need to submit. Because they are not going to require anything of you more than what God would. And by the way, they will not accept any less from you than what God would. Because that's their job. That's their job. And you know, whenever we submit, as we should, to those who are in positions of leadership, they can do it with joy and not with grief. But another attitude that we have to have to work properly together with regard to our brethren is peaceableness. Peace among brethren is something that the Bible plainly says that we should pursue. Look at Romans 14:19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. What does that mean? Well, it sure doesn't mean stirring up strife. It means seeking peace. In fact, peace is part of walking worthy of our calling, according to Ephesians 1-3. Did you realize that? I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, And what does he say in verse 3? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's right. True children of God are those who are peacemakers. And the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5 and 9 in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And then James, just to put the bow on top of the package, in James 3, 17 and 18, says, "The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." But there's another aspect that I think is important in our attitude towards our brethren, and that is hospitality. Oftentimes, Christians seem to have the attitude that being hospitable is something that's just important if you want to be an elder, because he has to be given to hospitality. But you know, they have failed to look at least one passage of Scripture in Romans 12, verses 12 and 13, that applies to each and every Christian. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. That is to every single Christian. Now, this includes hospitality both to strangers and to brethren. In fact, Peter put it this way, 1 Peter 4 and 9, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." Oh, no. Is he coming to my house again? No grumbling. A factor, by the way, in the rapid spread of the church in the first century was the hospitality that was extended by Christians. Read it in 3 John 5 through 8. "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth." There's an inspired commendation for being hospitable. But this next one, I had to kind of combine three things together here in order to get the idea that I wanted to get on this next one. And that is warmth, friendliness, and openness. We see this expressed by those in the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 47. They had all things common. No one counted anything that they had as their own. Why? Well, because they were warm, friendly, and open towards one another. There was no clannishness, no holding back. "Brother, if you need something and I can supply it, I'll do it." That was their attitude. But it also continued, according to the Scriptures, with the saints in Antioch in Acts 11, 27 through 30. Remember whenever Agabus stood up, prophesied by the Spirit, there's going to be a great famine throughout the world, which happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. The disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they did. Warmth, friendliness, openness. Don't know how else to describe that. But along with that comes gentleness and meekness. Especially this is necessary in dealing with those who are spiritually weak. To the Galatians in chapter 6, the book of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul said, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass or in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." But it isn't just in those cases that we need to keep this in mind, but even in dealing with those who oppose us, According to 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning verse 24, Paul told Timothy that the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Gentleness, meekness. Those are the keys. But you know, there's a couple of more things here that I want to combine together with regard to the attitude that Christians are to have towards one another. And that is forgiveness, forbearance, patience, and long-suffering. The reason I had to do that is all of these things keep overlapping one another. You can see what I mean by that. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul says, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And then on down in 4 and verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. These things help to smooth out the bumps and the obstacles that Satan will put in our way in his effort to destroy the local church. And where these things are not found, do you know who's responsible for it? Satan. Absolutely. Now, in the few minutes we have left, I told you we're going to talk about one more thing. And that is our attitude towards our work. We need, with regard to our work, to have gratitude for the privilege of working. Paul expressed this attitude himself. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he said, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Paul was so thankful for the work that God had given him to do. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 9, I am the least of the apostles, am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul delighted in the fact that he was privileged to serve God. Paul never looked upon it as a drudgery. Paul never looked at it with disdain, like, oh, I wish I didn't have to do this work, it's so hard. He really was grateful for all that God had done for him and allowed him to do in order to serve God faithfully. But there's another thing, too, that I think is important with regard to our work. And this, I think, is something that's often missing when it comes to our work together as a congregation. And that is enthusiasm or eagerness. I was thinking about this. I thought, well, what's an example of this? A good example? And you know what I came up with? I hope you'll agree this is a good one. And that is 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. What does it say? Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudging or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Nothing is so easy, but that it becomes difficult if it is done with reluctance. Think about that for a minute. Again, nothing is so hard that it cannot be made easier with enthusiasm. It all depends on how you look at it. I think this is so important when we're working together. But, you know, closely related to this would be also the idea of industriousness, diligence, and energy. Like those in Nehemiah's day, we need to have a mind to work. Do you know why they built the wall the way they did? The entire wall was joined together up to half its height. The people had a mind to work. That's why. It wasn't because they brought in the machinery. No. It wasn't because the enemy left them alone so they could get it. No. Oftentimes they were standing there with a weapon in one hand and a tool in the other. Kind of like a Stevie, right, Lauren? There you go. And it wasn't easy. But you know what? They had a mind to work. They had a mind to work. Now, if, as the Lord said in Colossians 3:23 through the Apostle Paul, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. If we're to serve men heartily, how much more the Lord? Think about that. How much more should we be heartily serving the Lord? I mentioned this to Vicki on the way in because she said something to me. And I remembered finding this quote in some of the things I was reading. And it says, some people are like blisters. They never show up until the work is almost done. Think about that. Yeah, I know I got that wrong, honey. It came out pretty good though, right? I said calluses when I was talking to her. But that made me think of this, okay? That's the way some people are. When there's work to be done, they're not there until it's almost done. Then they show up. Well, that's not industriousness. There's no diligence involved in that. There's no energy put forth. And, you know, this makes me think about the Old Testament writer in Proverbs 18 and verse 9 when he says, he who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer. What does that mean? Slothfulness or laziness is destructive. That's what that means. We don't want to do the Lord's work in that manner. And sometimes, you know, it's going to require us... Did I miss that? I'm sorry. Okay. I'm going to go ahead and do this anyway. No, that's not what I wanted to go to. Let's see something here. No. Well, I guess my charts got messed up, but I'd want to get this point out because I think it's very important. Initiative. Initiative. Initiative has been defined as a willingness to do what is right without having to be prodded. That's initiative. We should not have to be reminded constantly of our responsibilities to God. You remember what Paul wrote to the Philippian brethren in Philippians 2 and verse 12? Do you recall that? He told the brethren over there at Philippi, he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or whether I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and do not be in any way terrified of the adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Industriousness is absolutely necessary in our service to God. We can't just sit on the stool of do nothing and whittle on the stick of do less and expect things to get done. It won't work. It won't work. We need to be looking for ways to be of service to God. When you see something that needs to be done, don't criticize, energize. Which is another way of saying, do it yourself. Which I understand is a new thing now, DIY. You know, I've been doing that before they ever came up with that. A whole lot of that through my life. But now, back to where we left off over here. Positiveness is not to be confused with the positive mental attitude approach that simply emphasizes the positive and eliminates the negative. That's not what we're talking about. We are to do things according to Paul's writing in Philippians 2:14 without complaining and grumbling. And also, by the way, the New King James says disputing. What does that tell us? Well, the chronic complainer and the negative thinker are obstructions to the work of a congregation. They can never find anything right with anything. Well, I think they should have done it this way. Why didn't they do it that way? Oh, that never works. We need to be positive in our approach to the work. What can make our work more effective? And how can we work closer together to make it successful? That's the proper attitude. And of course, that calls for persistence. We must have the attitude of Christ as manifest in John 4:34. It is my food to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Christ came to do the work and to finish it. And He expects the same of us. It's not enough just to have initiative. We have to have finitiative. In Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Notice the persistence involved. And then and only then can we say with the Apostle Paul, as he wrote his second epistle to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Biblically ideal attitudes make for ideal working conditions among members of the local congregation. I can say that without fear of any contradiction. Attitude improvement might be compared to the woodcutter who sharpens his axe before he begins his job. In fact, the wise man under the pseudonym of the preacher in Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 10 says, if the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success. In other words, you sharpen that thing up before you start. Wisdom brings success. If we want the work of the local congregation to go smoothly, then we need to hone our attitudes so that it will go smoothly. Certainly, the attitudes described in this lesson will help the cause of Christ in any congregation, not just here, but anywhere. They'll improve our relationship with God. They'll improve our relationship with ourselves and our brethren and with regard to our work. They will make us, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21, a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And we all should desire to be exactly like that. Now, final question, we leave the lesson with you. Are you developing the right kind of attitudes that prepare us for the work of the Lord in this place? If you are lacking in any of these, then it's a time for you to think seriously about making the appropriate changes that need to be made. We all want to work successfully together as the Lord's people in this place. And it can only be done when all of us do our part. Just like the body that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 12. Just like the body.